Let us talk a little bit about Galatians. When we talk about Galatians, are we talking about an individual church or are we talking about more than one? Yeah, it's a province, actually. So it'd be like a letter to the churches of Saskatchewan or the churches of Alberta. So this is a whole series of churches. We have four mentioned for us in Acts, but I'm sure there was more by this point in time. And they were having a problem because even though they were planted by the Apostle Paul and they were taught about the new covenant and the fact that faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the grace of God, was enough for your standing before God, a whole new group of people had come into these churches, probably coming somewhere out of Judea or Jerusalem. These are Judaizers, people who believed in the Old Testament, they believed in the Old Covenant, they believed in the traditions and the teachings of that the Jews had established. They would probably have said they believed in Moses, but last week in the sermon we looked at this whole idea where Jesus said, if you actually believed in Moses, you'd believe in me. You guys are not disciples of Moses, even though you claim to be. Here the Judaizers are stressing to the Galatians that being included in God's people meant that you also needed to be part of the Old Covenant. So they were stressing circumcision for the men as inclusion in the Old Covenant. They were also very strongly stressing that you needed to keep the law, and that by keeping the law, that's how you could gain a right standing before God. Now, this is, and they would have said, and you do these things in addition to believing to Jesus. They would have dismissed Jesus altogether, but they would have said he's only part of the equation when we know that Jesus is the one who makes us righteous before the Father. Anyway, we looked at chapter 3, verses 6 to 18 over the last couple of weeks. Remember, this is where Paul really looks at that argument that the Judaizers make. And Paul is looking at this from the perspective that he is a trained rabbi himself. He knows the law. The Galatians probably don't know their Old Testament all that well because they weren't raised with the Old Testament. They probably would have been believers for less than 5 years. They would have had some exposure to God's Word in the Old Testament. There's not a lot of New Testament around at this point in time. There's probably the first two letters to the Thessalonians, and perhaps James is around. So there's just three out of the 27 letters of the New Testament are in existence at this point. So they're probably trusting and taking the Judaizers at face value, and they're saying, hey, we are the people of the Old Covenant, the people of the law, the people of the Old Testament. We are telling you what you need to know. Now, when Paul realizes what's going on, he writes this very strong letter to the Galatians, and he very clearly says, you are being lied to by these Judaizers. Even though they claim to be God's people and following God's truth from the Old Testament, they are not doing so. And so Paul really dismantles the arguments and the contentions of the Judaizers. So if you look at page one of the notes there, what Paul has done back in so far in chapter 3 is he has said, when was Abraham considered righteous? When was it reckoned to him as righteousness? And that idea of reckoned is Abraham didn't earn it himself, but it was given to him by God. When did Abraham get reckoned or credited or considered as righteous? When he believed. And in particular, we're in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord is making a covenant with him. The Lord says, I shall make a great nation out of you. Remember, he'd already said this when Abraham was 75 years of age. Now Abraham is 85 years of age. 10 more years have passed by. No children yet. And the Lord says, I will make a great nation. Abraham believed that God would provide what God had promised. Because of that belief, he was considered righteous. Now, was Abraham circumcised at this point? No, that would be another 13 to 14 years later. But when indeed did Abraham have to be circumcised in order to be righteous in the eyes of God? No, but are the Judaizers telling these Gentiles that they need to be circumcised to be righteous in the eyes of God? But it's not true, because even Abraham himself already had righteousness given by God for 14 years before he got circumcised. The next thing was that Abraham's true sons follow his faith. We were told that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, the Judaizers were certainly putting pressure on the Gentiles to say, you need to be in the faith of Abraham. Well, the faith of Abraham was not shared by seven out of his eight sons. And I say 8 sons because he had a son with Hagar, a son with Sarah, and 6 more sons by Keturah afterwards. But it's only 1 out of the 8 who is the son of the promise. And what does the text tell us? It's that Abraham's true sons follow his faith and not his works. Because we're never told that Abraham is justified or righteous on the basis of his works. The next thing we learned as Paul starts taking this apart is he says there's a major problem with those who keep the law. The law itself is not the problem. The law is perfect. The law is pure. The law is absolutely true. But when human beings try to keep the law, what's the problem? At the very best, they are imperfect. How imperfect do you need to be before you've broken the law? A single break makes you imperfect. If you are imperfect, how much of the curse comes upon you? You get full curse for imperfect law keeping. By the way, the curse is divine judgment. Always think of it that way. This is not just something that evil's been put on you. This is actually something righteous that the Lord has brought his judgment against those who break his law. On the other hand, we're told that there's a contrast in chapter 3, verse 11, that the righteous will live by faith. All right, that's coming out of Habakkuk. It's interesting, in Habakkuk, it talks about all the problems that Israel has, then all of a sudden there's this contrast. And in contrast to the inability of Israel to keep the law, the righteous will live by faith, is what it says. Now, and the law is not faith, it says in 3:12. That's one thing Paul makes very clear, that the keeping of the law is not faith. Some people would say, well, that's how I show my faith, by keeping the law. Well, no, actually, that's a works righteousness thing, and that's a very different way of dealing with things. Now, what about chapter 3, verses 13 and 14? Let's have a look at that. It's worth reading here. It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, why in the world would Jesus ever be under divine judgment? Mm-hmm. Why would Jesus ever be under a curse, under divine judgment? What's the word they used? Propitiation. Propitiation. Excellent word, important word, meaning?
He's taking not our place, but he's receiving all the wrath that is rightfully due, and he's the only one in that place that can take that.
Right. Now, the word you always want to have with propitiation is the word satisfy. That's the key word of that. You are satisfying the demands of a holy God. I read a very interesting blog this week. Oh boy. Here was a guy who said that on the cross, Jesus just absorbed sin. He didn't actually pay the price. This wasn't the wrath of God being poured out. And he made a big argument for this. And I thought, ridiculous. And what was really sad about this is a guy who's been pastoring a church for 40 years. And he knows the scripture because he's actually attacking the scripture at every point where you have a substitutionary atonement. And it's just, you want to go and remove him out of that church because he's doing so much damage to people who are listening to him. And it's surprising how much traction these guys who are preaching pure heresy do get. Truth has a hard time sometimes getting traction. Heresy always has traction. Anyway, Jesus becomes a curse. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. This is a substitutionary curse-taking, is what it amounts to. And it proves how utterly futile law-keeping is for gaining righteousness. Because if righteousness could have come through the law, remember what does it say? Then Christ died for nothing, needlessly. God's statement on whether it was possible for anyone to be righteous by keeping the law is answered by the fact that he makes his son the substitute who bears the curse for sin. Don't forget that. Now, the promises of God are realized in just one seed of Abraham. Do you remember that? We looked at 3:16. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. What's fascinating here is that the promises of God, though they extend to God's people, and we know that that extends to Jews and to Gentiles, because it says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But here's the idea that not every seed realizes the promise of God by keeping the law. That's basically what the Judaizers were saying, is, hey, if you're part of Israel, then you can be involved in the works righteousness attempt. Attempt. There's no attempt. Well, there'd be an attempt there, but there'd be no success whatsoever. So it's not in every seed that the promises are realized, but in how many seeds? One. Now, what did these Galatians have? Did they know Christ? Yes. But were they being deceived? Yes. Why? Because they were being told that Christ was not enough. In other words, you have to become one of many seeds of Abraham's family, because that's how the promise is realized, through many seeds. And yet, what does Paul say? No. It's singular. One seed. It's through Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. God's covenant with Abraham was not works-based. What did we say last week as we closed this up? We looked at this idea. What I am saying, he says in verse 17, is this. The law, which came 430 years later. Now, that's an interesting statement. Where do you want to set the watch there to come up with 430 years later? What happens 430 years later, by the way? We are where at that point in time in Israel's history? In Egypt or out of Egypt? We're at Sinai. All right, what happens at Sinai? Moses is there, and what does God do? He ratifies the Mosaic covenant with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Moses is the mediator, and God will ratify a covenant. Now, this is different than the covenant to Noah, the covenant to Abraham, in the sense that this time there are two parties involved in this covenant. Who are the two parties? Obviously, God, and this time it's Israel. Because Israel enters into this covenant and says, what will we do? We will obey God, and God says, I will provide for you and protect you. What's the problem with that? Does God keep his side of the covenant?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Does Abraham keep? Does Israel keep their side of the covenant? Yes.
And what year did Moses go up Mount Sinai?
Around 1450, give or take. We'd be close. So 430 does not actually take you back to Abraham, because he's dead long before that. What does this 430 years refer to? This would basically be the last of the three patriarchs, Jacob, going with his family down into Egypt. Joseph is already there. Start the clock there. 430 years from that point on becomes the giving of the Mosaic Law. What does it say? It says, what I'm saying is this, that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. Now, this is interesting. When God declared Abraham righteous, was he in the business, in the process of making a covenant? Genesis 12 is a promise. Genesis 15 is definitely a covenant. Because we know, what does God do? He takes birds and animals and he splits them in two, and he's got Abraham there. But does Abraham go through the pieces? No, he's in that deep sleep, and the Lord moves through by himself. Now, does God need to make a covenant? Why do human beings need to make covenants? Because we cheat. We don't keep our word. We lie. And the idea of those old covenants is, if we don't keep our promises, may what happened to these animals being split in half happen to us. That's very graphic. But God himself moves through, creates the covenant. Abraham is declared righteous. Do newer covenants take away older covenants?
No.
Yeah, but not in the old... in our culture, yeah, we supersede contracts, don't we, all the time. But in that culture, whatever goes before is the precedent. It's sort of a new covenant can't take apart an old covenant. That's why it says here that it can't previously nullify the promise of God. What was the promise for righteousness? Faith. God's grace given by God Yeah, by grace through faith, exactly what we have in Ephesians. All right. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He made the promise to him even before he made the covenant. By the way, can God be taken at his promises?
Of course. I was going to say that the word said,
yeah. Well, human beings sure try.
Right,
that's why we have lawyers.
Right.
Their job is to get around contracts for the most part. All right, so that's all the review. Now, having said all of these things and taking apart all of these arguments of the Judaizers, you can imagine that somewhere in the Galatian church, as this letter is being read, that some Judaizer is getting really frustrated with Paul. And he starts mumbling, or maybe he says it out loud. Then why did God ever give the law?
To show us that we were
sinners. Uh-huh. Have you ever dealt with somebody, usually when we deal with children, and they're getting frustrated, and all of a sudden they'll just say, well, then, why did they ever give me this? And the answer is, you're misusing what I gave you. If you used it rightly in the first place, we wouldn't have to be having this discussion. But out of frustration, they're trying to defend themselves by saying, well, what was the purpose of this whole thing? That's what we want to look at this evening. So we're going to look at verses 19 to 29. We've got 5 points here, and I think we'll kind of deal with those after we read the text. So let's have a look here at Galatians 3, starting at verse 19. And so this is what God's word says. Why the law then? So there's that question. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now that's a verse we're going to have some fun with this evening. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May genoito, may it never be, perish the thought. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life or to give life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. There's lots in here this evening. If you look at page 2, you'll see that I've kind of broken this down into 5 sections for us. First, we'll ask that same question that Paul knows is going to be asked by somebody in the crowd. Why the law, then? If that's the case, then why did God ever give the law? We'll look at that. Then, is the law in opposition to God's promises? In other words, is God inconsistent? He says one thing in the law, but he says something else in the promises. We're going to look at that in 21:22. Then we're going to look at the law as the keeper of the immature. And I think that's kind of ironic, because what were the Judaizers advising these people to do? You had to be keepers of the law. He says, actually, it's not that you're the keepers of the law. The law is the keeper of you. So it's kind of a little bit of an interesting spin on that. Fourthly, we're going to look at this whole idea. If you are connected to God the Son, then you have sonship with God. That connection with God the Son actually brings about real sonship with the Father. And the final thing that we want to look at is that the human distinctions of superiority and inferiority are gone in Christ. It does not mean that there are not distinctions in Christ, because there still are distinctions, but gone is the idea and the very human idea of what is superior and what is inferior, because human beings always play a game of who is superior and who is inferior. Sort of a whole matter of pride there. Anyway, let's look at verses 19 and 20 to start off with. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Boy, there's a simple sentence if I ever saw one. Now a mediator is not for one party alone, whereas God is only one. All right, let's take this verse apart here. Why the law? And by the way, this is not an exhaustive statement by Paul giving you every reason and purpose for the law. He's speaking to something specific here. And not only is he speaking to something specific, I think what he automatically does is he kind of shifts off onto a little side topic here, this verse. It's going to be interesting. In this case, we're talking about the law. What's the issue in Galatia? The issue is the Judaizers are telling the Gentile Christians that you have to be law keepers in order to be justified by God. Was it ever God's intention to give the law so that somehow it could become a checklist or a script or a ladder or something that you could do to make yourself righteous? No, we've already had that very clearly. If the question is raised, why the law, here is the first basic answer. It was added, now that's an interesting word, because of transgressions. What does the word added mean? Okay. What have we been driving at so far in Galatians chapter 3? Was Abraham righteous? Yes. Did Abraham have the law? No. In fact, you've probably got the better part of 600 years between Abraham and Mount Sinai. If righteousness was already there by the provision of God, by the gracious transfer from God to man on the basis of belief in God, trust in God, then why the law? It was added. So in other words, we already have God-given righteousness. Now, when we say that, we need to add a little bit of an explanation, a little asterisk after that. How do we have God-given righteousness? It's imputed, which means that it's transferred or given. From whose account? Except how far are we from Christ here?
Before the foundation of the world.
Ah, very good, yeah. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. But in terms of human years, how far is it before Jesus will realize and pay the price of grace? I mean, the plan of grace is there, complete. Everything's in place. But Jesus won't go to the cross. If we're talking about the law at about 1450, well, then Jesus goes to the cross about 30 AD. So you still got another 1480 years, give or take, 1500 years. But is God able to extend grace on speculation? I mean, it's a terrible thing to say it that way. In the sense that because it is a divine plan that has been divinely ordained and put into place, is it a done deal?
Yes.
Would have to be, wouldn't it? Yeah.
Where's that verse in Revelation that talks about Christ as having been slain from
before the foundations of the earth? Yeah, that's in Revelation. Okay, so already you can see how the beauty of God is that he understands the end before the beginning. And his plans work, all of them. In this case, though, why the law? It was added because of
transgressions.
What's transgressions?
Sin.
Sin, yeah. There's various ways of talking about sin. In this case, it's sin that misses the mark or sin that falls short. By the way, what's the point of the law? What does it do? There's two basic arguments that come on this one.
Measuring stick.
It's a measuring stick, and it shows us what when we measure ourselves against the law?
Anything but
righteous. On the other hand, a lot of people argue that the law is also a... It's supposed to be a hedge. Sorry. A hedge. A fence.
Constraint.
A constraint. There we go. Yeah, it's a constraint. Yeah, I haven't played charades in a long time. You can tell. That the law is given as a protectionary device. Because it really, mankind should look at the law, should see the reality of truth, should see the reality of holiness, should understand the reality of who God is, and that there's consequences because God brings consequences on lawbreakers, and they should do what? Stop. Now, yes, I agree in theory that's how it should work. What's the problem with this, though? Human beings are the problem with this. By the way, what did Paul say? If you want to understand more about Galatians, you go to Romans. Because Galatians is sort of the first writing that Paul has. He develops these ideas wonderfully in Romans. Paul says there was a point where I was alive apart from the law before he understood what the law was. Then when the law came, what happened? Sin seizing the opportunity.
Deceived me.
That's exactly it. And I did what? In other words, if you put pure righteousness in front of sinners, do sinners say, well, I better change?
No.
Sinners try to figure out, how do I get around the pure righteousness? And it just brings out the rebellion in the sinful heart. Just so sad, but it's so true. Anyway, we've got this whole idea that it's added. It's added why? Because of sin. What did God want the law to do? The law was supposed to show men that in and of themselves, according to their efforts, according to their morality, according to their personal righteousness, how were they ever going to stack up against his expectations or his definitions of purity? They just weren't. I mean, it's so shocking when you read in Genesis chapter 6 that by that point in time, and we don't know how far mankind is in, but it can't be more than, you know, a couple thousand years. And God's verdict on mankind is the intentions of their heart was only evil always. Yeah. Man, and then comes the flood. And then comes the rainbow. And now I see the rainbow abused in such ways, I'm thinking, do you know what you're doing with this? It's just frightening. Anyway, it was added because of transgressions. And then Paul does what Paul tends to do every once in a while. He's got so much going on in his mind. He's got so many wonderful thoughts. He just kind of slips away a little bit here. He'll come back. But have you ever noticed that Paul will introduce a subject, then he'll kind of bring it more. He's got more to say. Look at this next phrasing. The law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me read for you a few verses here, and I think I put them down. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, that should actually trigger a bell. You know Acts chapter 7 as the... speech of
Stephen.
Very good. There you go.
What a speech.
What a sermon. What a speech. It really is something. I'm so tempted to just break down sometimes and go preach through this. I did Acts here in 1991. Oh, I got to come back to Acts. Anyway, it's so long ago. Acts 1, verse 35, I think is the first one we're going to look at. Now, remember what he does? He is defending himself in front of the Jews. Acts 7, verse 35, pardon me. Remember, Stephen is defending himself in front of the Jews. He's basically saying, you guys don't understand the Old Testament, because he kind of goes through and starts giving this wonderful sermon. And he talks about Moses. Now, of course, Moses is the great hero of the Jews. They're disciples of Moses. Verse 35 says, this Moses, whom they disowned. Oh, what's he saying about Israel in the time of Moses? Did they all love Moses? Nope. Because they said to Moses, what? Who made you a ruler and a judge? And Moses' answer would have been, God. The same one who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you through the Red Sea, who feeds you every day. Who made you ruler and judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush? That's interesting. Remember that one. Let's go over to verse 53 of this same passage. Actually, we'll start at 52. Again, speaking very complimentarily of the Jews, Stephen says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, in Jewish tradition, the belief was that the law came from God, but he sent it to Moses on Mount Sinai with an angel. So that angel served as the mediator between God and man. Let's have a look over at Hebrews chapter 2. I think we've got that in there too somewhere. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. And since these are all very clearly books written to Jews who have a very clear Jewish traditional understanding.
Hebrews chapter 2?
Yep. And remember in chapter 1 he's already said that Jesus is not like the angels. And he says that, to which of the angels did the Father ever say, your throne, O God, is forever, the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, sit down until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Did he ever say that to any angel? No, he's only said that to who? The Son, Jesus Christ. He talks about angels. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Verse chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to that. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, remember that the context for this is the first couple verses of Hebrews that says, in the past, in various ways, God spoke through prophets to the fathers, but now he has spoken to us through the Son. All right. If you had to listen to the prophets and everything they said had authority and weight, how much more do you have to listen to the Son with everything he says? That's why he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and God was also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. But do you notice that little thing there, the words spoken through angels? So there's this sense in which there was a belief in Israel. And again, if we had more textual evidence to back this up, but we've got it mentioned a few times, this idea that the Lord used angels to send the law through to Moses. Now, what's the point? It says, why the law? That it was ordained through angels, or that it was given through angels by the agency of a mediator.
Capital M?
No. Small M, but the guy's name begins with a capital M. No. Moses. The law through angels to Moses to Israel. Does that have authority? Well, for the Jews, it certainly does. Now, by the agency of a mediator, and we're going to talk about mediator in the next verse. until the seed would come. Who's the seed? We've already had that.
Jesus.
Yeah, capital J, the Christ, or capital M, Messiah. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, who's the whom here? This is an interesting verse. The promise was made to Abraham, but the promise was also made to all those who would be blessed in the seed. Remember, we've already been told that the gospel was preached beforehand by the scripture that in Abraham all the Gentiles would be blessed. You can just imagine the Jews reading this, kind of gritting their teeth, saying, I guess we're just not that special anymore. Yes, you are still chosen people, but so are the Gentiles chosen people. You know, and it's not that we're eliminating Israel from the scene. It's not that we're replacing Israel. The Lord has plans for each group. But it does not mean that the Gentiles do not have any place in the plans of God. They do. And does it mean that the Gentiles have to become Jewish to be God's people? No, they do not. Now, here we go. Verse 20, and this is interesting. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. That party only is supplied there from the Greek, but it makes sense. What do your other versions have here in verse 20?
It's not mediated for one only.
For one only, all right. When do you go to mediation? When there's a dispute between two parties. Yeah. And usually both parties agree to the particular mediator. All right. In this case, it's interesting because here we're talking about a mediator is not for one party only. So it's basically saying that Christ is not like the way it was mediated at Sinai. Jesus is not like Moses. Why is Jesus not like Moses? According to Hebrews, Moses is a servant in the household, slave in the household, and Jesus is the son of the household. Jesus has all the authority. Moses is just a servant. Now, we're not trying to knock Moses here, but there's just a reality that you have to face in this whole deal. If Moses is a mediator, who is Jesus? And by the way, did Israel say, hey, Lord, we know we have problems with you. Could we agree upon a mediator who could kind of straighten things out? Is that how it works? Mm-hmm. Not in the scripture. And when the Father does send the Son, who is the full radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, how well does Israel receive him? Not exactly, not well. In this case, look at the difference between what they have received in the gospel. The gospel is what? This is the truth. Is it coming through an angel? No. It's coming through whom? This is directly from God. Directly from the mouth of Christ. Directly through the power of the Holy Spirit as he is calling them, directly from the will of God. This is, do you have an angel involved in this? No. Do you have a mediator involved in this? And now, I know it says in Timothy that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. That is true, but this is a little bit of a different context here. So we don't want to, this is not quite the same idea that's being expressed here. Yeah, it's context. In this case, did the gospel come through a mediator? No, the gospel came directly from God. There is a huge difference here in the sense that when you get it straight from God, it is Christ alone who has established and fulfilled the new covenant. Moses established the Mosaic covenant, but that had angelic beings and a human mediator involved in it. Which was the greater covenant? Now, that's when you read through Hebrews, the one thing you've got to figure out is that word superior or better than. And how many times does Hebrews talk about Christ being better than everything else that came along? Just over and over again. How often does he talk about the superiority of the new covenant to the new old covenant? Clearly in chapter 8 for sure. And over again. There's this sense in which there is something much greater. By the way, even Jesus institutes what type of a covenant? Is Jesus' covenant that new covenant? Is it a one-sided covenant? Or is it a two-party covenant?
This is...
We be him offering it to us.
Are we promising as part of the covenant to receive the blessings of Christ that we will perform? It's a one. This is very much like Abraham's covenant. This is a one-sided covenant. And this is what makes it so wonderful, because what's the problem with the two-sided Mosaic covenant? No problem with God. All the problems are on the human side. Yeah. But why did God institute that covenant? So that there could be no doubt in the mind of any human being that unless God initiates and establishes a one-sided covenant, there is no hope for mankind. That's what we're coming to here. All right, anyway, so we've gone through the first couple of points, or the first point, let's look at, does the law oppose God's promise? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, has God doubled back on himself? Is God inconsistent in his thinking? Did God make a mistake? Open theism. Meganoito. Yes, exactly. Now, did God give the law? Yes. Did God give the promises? Yes. All right. What's the point that we're looking at here? The point is that the problem is not the way that God gave the law, or the problem is not with the law itself. The problem is with the other party in the covenant here, that man does not do well with the... It really shows you something about the sinful nature of man. For centuries now, there has been a great debate about how serious is the problem of sin in man. And you keep having these guys who are so strongly influenced by humanism who say, you know what, man has a problem, but it's not a hopeless problem. If man would just try harder, if man would just do better,
raise him right,
or they will say that sinfulness and depravity have affected everything but man's ability to choose. By the way, this is the Catholic Church, lines up squarely on this, that man's volition, choosing, has not been utterly destroyed by sin. As soon as you start saying that mankind has some potential or ability or opportunity to better himself, to bring himself up to a certain level where then Jesus can finish the job, what have you done? You've nullified the gospel. What have you said about grace?
It can be passed out.
Yeah, grace is optional or just a top up. If righteousness could have been obtained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And that is absolutely a false statement. But you have this reality. May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life. It's interesting, it doesn't say righteousness here. It says life. Why is that? What was the promise of God before the fall of man in the garden? If you disobey me, what will happen? If you rebel against me, you will die. And have mankind has been, have they been dying since? Folks, it's one of two ways. Either the Lord comes back and we get taken up in the rapture, which I'm hoping for, or I'm going to die. And then my spirit goes to be with the Lord, and then I'm waiting for my resurrection body. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, in other words, it was able to defeat sin and overcome sin and produce life instead of death. And Paul says what? Then righteousness would have indeed been based upon the law. But what has he said so clearly in this letter so far? We who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners know this. What do we know? By works of the law, ain't nobody justified as righteous. All right? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No. But what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to totally imprison the sinner. That's that word there. It's kind of interesting. This idea that the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. It's not shut up to make them stop talking. The scripture has locked in, locked down, imprisoned everyone under sin. Now, did the scripture cause them to sin? No, the sin is already there. That's the sin nature. You inherit that from your parents. And they inherit from their parents. And we inherit it all the way back to Adam and Eve. Yeah. I always say we're all good, flawed stock. Because every one of our ancestors was born in sin, practices sin, and could not escape from their own sin. But the scripture has done what? What was the point of the law? It is to put everybody into a straitjacket where they have to come to the realization and the reality and the admission and the confession that in and of myself, what can I do to break out of the prison of sin? I can't do anything. So that the promise by faith, there's a lovely definite article in front of faith there. So that the promise by the faith. What's the difference between faith and the faith? Faith is a response, a responsive action to what?
Truth.
The faith is what? The truth. There is the reality of the truth, and it causes us to respond or react in a particular way. But why does it cause us to respond or react in a particular way? Because the Father, in His mercy and His grace, has given us life and regeneration so that we can respond in a particular way. Have you ever talked to a sinner who obviously does not have the life of Christ in them, and you have explained everything to them, and in wonderful detail, and they will even admit to you that they are a sinner in need of salvation, and you say to them, will you then receive Christ and surrender your life to Him? And they look you in the eye and go, no. And you think, what have I done wrong? Well, you didn't do anything wrong. Because unless the Father breathes some life into those dead bones, you can put forth the most brilliant argument, the best evidence. This is the promise of the faith in Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, does God expect His people to respond in faith? Absolutely. But that's where Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is so interesting because, you know, it's by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves.
It's the gift of God.
It's the gift of God, and the gift of God there refers to the faith. Wow. It's a very interesting passage. Anyway, Scripture has been shut up. The Scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by the faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, when we've been going through John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 talks about those who will receive, those who will believe, and they are also the same ones who are born of God. In other words, the Lord does that glorious regenerative work. Anyway, what are we looking at here? What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to basically make everyone drop to their knees and say what? I am both helpless and hopeless. Help me, God, is what the purpose of the law is. Verse 23. Now, this is interesting. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. What does that sound like? We're back in prison again. No. We were kept in custody under the law. So is the law the giver of life, or is the law the jailer?
Yes.
He's the jailer. Yeah. Is the law the giver of life?
It illuminates.
Ah. To the regenerate.
Yes.
Yes, okay. But we're here talking, we're not talking about the regenerate at this point. So, but you're right, though. You're right. But before faith came, okay, we were kept in custody. We were under the jailer of the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So what is Paul telling all these Galatians? And by the way, the gospel had its effect because grace, according to God, will be effective. God's choice will be effective. The gospel will be effective. It was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. Ah, the word there is a paedagogo. I just like that word in Greek. Paedagogo. Tutor. Everybody have tutor in your English version?
Child conductor.
Ha! That's a really good side note.
This is a guardian responsible for care and discipline.
That's also a very good side note. Now, when we think of a tutor nowadays, what do we think of?
After school.
What's that? After school. After school. Does it cost the parents anything to have a tutor? Yeah, a pile of money.
One-on-one.
One-on-one. Is the tutor ever mean to the child?
Should be.
Okay.
Sorry, that came up. Sorry.
Oops. No. Oh, no. No, no, no. The tutor. Well, the tutor wants to keep getting paid. If he's mean to the child's going to complain to the parents, and the tutor's job is done.
That was sin in me. I'm sorry.
There we go. Yes. When we think of a tutor, we think of a rather different individual than a paedagogo. A paedagogo is basically a manager of children. And now, let's talk about this 2,000 years ago. Well, that was the KJV talks about a schoolmaster. This guy is meaner than a schoolmaster. This is a guy who deals with bratty kids and has no hesitation whatsoever using a stick to manage children. I like that, manage children. To move them where they should go and make them do their studies and smack them if they misbehave. Now, what's interesting in this culture is that there was quite a distinction made between boys and girls. Boys would go on to become sons. Girls would go on. They didn't have the same personhood in this culture. But a boy was not a person until he reached the age of majority. He was simply a piece of property that belonged to his father. And as if his father assigned a paedagogo to keep him in shape, the paedagogo could basically do anything he wanted. And they were not kind. So this is a really tough taskmaster. This is somebody who swung first and asked questions later. This is somebody who would not be questioned as to his methodology. He would only be questioned as to, were there some results? Now, nobody wants to be treated by somebody like this, do they? If you love your kids, do you put them under a paedagogo? Well, there are some kids that I wonder about. Maybe they would do better with them.
Hebrews 12,
yeah. They disciplined us for what they thought was right. Thankfully, the father. Now, by the way, the paedagogo and a father are often contrasted because the father does things out of love. The paedagogo just does things out of results. Rather different approach. In this case, it says the law has become our paedagogo. Which means what? And by the way, the word paedagogo, in English nowadays, it has become a pedagogy. And if you are a teacher and you have a really big vocabulary, you will say that you're actually trained in pedagogy. And the word pedagogy means the teaching of children. It's been sanitized a lot from what it was 2,000 years ago. This was hitting kids with a stick to get them to go the right way. Nowadays, it's, you know, very gently treating them as wonderful little children and never criticizing them and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Exactly. You know, you are the best failure in this class. There is no one who can fail like you. And you deserve an award at the end of the year. Anyway, that's kind of how it, that's not, the word has changed. In this case, the law has become, therefore the law has become what? The man with a stick. To do what? To lead us to Christ. Now, why do you have to have a man with a stick to lead wayward sheep to the shepherd?
Will that even work?
Because the sheep are so wayward. Yeah. It is such a problem.
I think it's somewhat allegorical, if I can do something.
Yeah.
That the purpose of the law in being this schoolmaster,
right,
leader,
right,
was to, by its constant reminding of our failure, make us aware of the fact that it is impossible.
Exactly, exactly. To meet God's standard. Because every time the Pie-to-Go-Go tears into you for failure, you can hate the Pie-to-Go-Go, but the reality is, he has pointed out what? Your failure.
Yeah.
And to that extent, now what are the Judaizers trying to get these Gentile Christians to do? Get back to the guy with the stick. Now, in all honesty, now here's what I always find fascinating. And I wonder how this worked. Up until the time when the young man reached the age of majority, the tutor could get away with anything he wanted. After the boy reached the age of majority, what happened to that tutor?
I don't think he does.
I'd be making tracks, getting out of town as fast as I could. Yeah, you're tall and you have authority now. And in most cases, the Pie-to-Go-Go was also a slave. Which, oh yes, remember, those households were run by slaves. This is not a free man who's doing this job. This is a slave. So all of a sudden, when the son becomes authoritative in the household, if there's been a cruel slave, it's either time to sell you or something. But
the way to keep the slave in line.
I'm thinking maybe the last year before he becomes an adult, things change a little bit in the relationship. I'm not sure. Whatever the case is. Anyway. Yeah, you got all kinds of things happening here. But what is the point? So that has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So that we can become justified by our efforts? No, justified by faith. By the way, is there any other type of justification besides justified by faith? No. Well, yeah, but talking about real human beings, not in the hypothetical world, every human being has what problem? We're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, we practice sin, and yet justified means what? That the holy God has declared you perfectly, completely, fully righteous. Where can that come? From Christ. Why? Because Christ has the righteousness that he can give to us. Nowhere else. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, Galatians, wake up and grow up. Yeah, exactly. This is the keeper of the immature. By saying that, what are you saying about the Judaizers? Oh, may the Pie-to-Go give them another round with that stick. They are projecting themselves as the spiritual ones, the mature ones. And Paul is saying what? Don't listen to the kid who's still under the stick. Because when faith has come, you're no longer under that type of harsh treatment. And it really is harsh treatment. It is such a wonderful thing that Paul tells the Galatians here in verse 26. For you are all sons of God. Now, ladies, don't be offended by that. Because daughters of Christ are sons of God. There's one status there. Because a son in that was, you had all the status as a son. For you are all sons of God. Now, what were the Judaizers telling them? We're the sons of God, and you guys are just sort of the hangers-on here. Yeah. For you are all... By the way, that's one of the fascinating things about Israel. Remember that Israel did bring in some disciples, and they did bring some converts. These are what we call the proselytes of the gate. These are the ones who maybe got themselves circumcised to join in. But the thing is, there's still a double class in Israel, because if you are not born Jewish, of a Jewish mother, even if you undergo circumcision and follow the law, you still do not participate in all the blessings and benefits of Israel, of the Son. In this case, what is Paul telling these Galatian Gentiles in particular? You're all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. That's such a big phrase.
Such a big word.
In is such a big word, yeah. Tiny little word, little preposition. But what does it mean? It is that connection that you have to Christ. Is it a casual connection or is it a vital connection?
You're in him.
Yeah. His heartbeat is your heartbeat. His righteousness is your righteousness. How much closer can you get? I like what verse 27 says. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, it's hard to think of Jesus as clothing. But in this sense, everything that you present about yourself, everything that's on the outside, you are in Christ, you were baptized into Christ. In this case, is the identification. This is not a casual identification. This is a complete vital connection that if the connection is severed, what happens? It's all over. Now, the beautiful thing is, in the plan and grace of God, can the connection be severed? No, Jesus says, all the Father gives to me, I don't lose a single one of them. But you have been clothed with Christ. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the connection to the Son. That is, Jesus, God the Son, equals what? Sonship. It is not the connection to the old covenant. It is not the connection to the Jews. It is not the connection to the traditions of Moses. It is not the connection to the teachings of the Pharisees. It is the connection to whom? Christ. Christ the Son. And because you are in Christ, because you are baptized into Christ, because you are clothed with Christ, and it's interesting, clothe yourselves. That's an appropriate thing there. That's a little middle in there, which means that, that you put this on. Now, what is the problem with Gentile Christians in Galatia regressing back into Judaism? In essence, what have they then done? They've taken off the clothing of Christ and they have said, we are now identified with the old covenant, the law, and works righteousness.
Were they really saved?
Well, if you did that, I mean, can you be saved and really confused?
Yes.
I think so. But there's a sense here in which Paul is sort of laying out how serious this is. If you go backwards like that, are you simply adding something to your religious and faith experience?
Yes, that's what it is.
But what are you saying in essence? You are now taking Jesus and putting him in his place.
I need to do something myself to feel better.
It's now Jesus plus something, which in other words takes Jesus away from the exclusive center and puts him in his place. And what have you put alongside of Jesus? All those filthy rags. You might as well dress yourself up in the most foul of garments you could ever imagine. Pull them out of the sewer. My favorite one is still Jeremiah. Take a loincloth, underwear, wear it for many days and do not wash it. Once you have worn it for many days, then take it off, dig a hole and bury it. And after many days, dig it up and hold it in front of Israel and say, this is what you are like to me. This is what God says you're like to me. Filthy, filthy underwear that's been buried in the ground for months. It's rotten and putrid from every possible angle. Yay, but is that not what you're doing? If you have clothed yourselves with Christ and now you are stepping back into this nonsense. Yeah, how insulting is this? The Father has clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, and you are setting it aside for your own self-righteous clothing. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Yeah. Anyway.
No wonder Paul says, you foolish.
Oh, he ties into them here a few times. And he loves them.
What other term is
it? You beloved fools. He loves them, but they are so deceived and caught up in this. Now, he does not say you've lost your salvation. But he does say that anybody who advocates a different gospel, and this is a different gospel when you start saying it's Jesus plus the works of the law. That is a completely different gospel than what Paul preached. All right, last little bit here, 28 and 29. Yep. It's a very strong word. One of the words in Greek is moron, for foolishness. It still has a meaning for us nowadays. Ouch. Anyway, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, from a human perspective, what is superior and what is inferior? Oh, hugely superior to Greeks. There is neither slave nor free. Who is superior? The free man would be. There is neither male nor female. Now, ladies, you don't have to answer this. Who is superior?
Female.
There we go.
National anthem, please. Go, girl.
But what is the point here? What have the Jews told these Gentile Christians? You are inferior. What would a free man tell a slave? You are inferior. What would men foolishly tell women? You are?
You,
honey, you're a sinner just like me. That's what I say. But the reality is there any inferiority and or superiority in Christ? Why? Because if you are in Christ, what does that say? That outside of Christ, you are absolutely hopeless and helpless. A sinner awaiting condemnation and punishment. But in Christ, there's no superiority because all in Christ are redeemed sinners by the one Christ. If you belong to Christ, and do these Galatian believers belong to Christ? Yes. Why do they belong to Christ?
Because he's
given them life. Yeah, exactly.
Notice he owns us.
He owns us. If you belong to Christ, do you need to follow the Judaizers? Because he says, then you are what? Isn't this interesting? You are Abraham's descendants. By the way, what's that saying about the Judaizers? You got the gene pool, but you ain't children of the promise. Everything that Paul writes in this has an implication for the Judaizers. This has got to fire up the animosity phenomenally. He's the pedagogo. Beating them with the law is what he's doing, yeah. You are Abraham's descendants. You don't have to do anything to be Abraham's descendants. But the beauty of this is you're also heirs according to the promise. Now, he's going to develop that idea further on as we get into Galatians, this whole idea of children of the promise. But we'll stop there. In other words, what does he keep telling them? Why in the world are you letting these guys influence you when you are already in Christ? You got it all. And why are you going backwards to get less? But often we actually need to look at the critics and look at the influencers and look at the challengers of Jesus and really look seriously and go, wait a second here. What they are telling us is absolute nonsense. And that's what Paul is telling them here too, is you guys aren't missing anything. And if you go back and you allow yourself to be influenced by them, then you really are sadly, grotesquely deceived.